Really good to be with you all this morning, be worshiping with you, getting to meet some new people. Just come on in and grab a seat. We're in the book of Colossians. We're up to chapter 3 today, and so I'm going to read this morning from Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1 down to verse 11. So if you have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along in your Bible, in your printed Bible, or in your device, or it should be up on the screen behind me as well. So this is Colossians 3, starting verse 1. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter written by Paul hundreds of years ago that has instruction for us, has encouragement for us. Lord, would you come now through your Holy Spirit and set us apart in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jake said, my name is Tyler. I haven't met all of you before. Normally, I'm down at City Light Glen Elg on Sundays, soon to be at City Light South down in the Norlunga area, venue yet to be determined, but it is really good to be back here with our family, in the family of churches that is Anchor Church. I want to talk to you this morning about, from this text that we've read, about what it means to be joined with Christ, what it means to be joined with Christ. I have been thinking lately of joining a gym. I drive in my car. I've often seen gyms, you know, advertising their specials, and I think, man, I should probably join one of them. And then I, you know, flip on the air conditioner and I keep driving because I'm not so into it. Joining a gym costs time and money, and even if I join, it doesn't mean I'll actually go. A few years ago, in our family, we have a few kids. We've got five girls. We had to buy a minivan, as you do. And when we bought that minivan, we had to finance it through a credit union. And so, you know, when you get a loan through a credit union, you actually have to join the credit union. And even though we've actually, by God's grace, paid off that loan, we still get invited every single year, like clockwork, to their annual general meeting because we joined the credit union. But I never go, even though I'm a member. I'm sure this will surprise a few of you who know me, but I've also never joined a gang, and there's a reason for that. I mean, I like having friends. I just don't think that I'm cut out for the gang life. Joining a gang is not the same, so I've heard, as joining a gym or a credit union. There's actually some requirements that you need to meet, and some of those requirements, you know, I'm just not always so comfortable with. You know, it might be something dangerous or something illegal. But can I say that joining a church or joining a discipleship group is actually a little bit more like joining a gang than joining a gym or a credit union? I'm not going to explain that. I'm just going to leave that out there. I hope you've been enjoying this journey through Colossians. And I wonder if you had to summarize what you've learned so far, what Paul's been talking about, how might you do it? What is the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians written to Christians hundreds of years ago, what's it actually about? There's no one right answer. There's a few wrong answers, but no one right answer. And here, I'll tell you my summary. You have been joined with Christ in every way. Now live like it. You've been joined with Christ in every way. Now live like it. You are in Christ. Now live like an insider. That's what Paul's saying here. So let's do a quick recap, quick rewind through the book. And we'll see that if you're a Christian, it means that you've been joined with Christ. And we'll start just in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses his letter to the saints in Christ at Colossae. And that's everybody that is a Christian, everybody that's been joined to Christ. When he uses that phrase, and Paul does it a lot, in Christ, it's not just synonymous with saying, it's not just another way of saying you're a Christian. There's something descriptive that he's trying to say. It's a description of your new reality. I once heard another preacher, a guy by the name of Rory Scheiner, who's a preacher out in Perth, say that being in Christ is kind of like being in an airplane. It's kind of like being in an airplane, because when you're in an airplane, your life, your destiny is tied to the destiny of that plane. When you're in an airplane, the one place that you don't want to be, other than maybe next to a grumpy kid, is on the outside of the plane. I think there's a photo somewhere, if there's photos of Tom Cruise, good man there. That's the one place you don't want to be on an airplane is hanging onto the door. You know, the seats inside may be a bit cramped. You don't have enough leg room, but I think it's a better deal than that. And when Paul says you're in Christ, he's saying something like that. He's saying that, you know, you're in the plane. You're buckled in. You're in there perusing the in-flight magazine. You're pretty comfortable. You're safe. And most importantly, your destiny is tied to the destiny of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12, because you are in Christ, you now also have a share in the inheritance of Christ. Verse 13, you were once outside the plane in the domain of darkness, Paul says, and now you're inside. You're in the kingdom of the Son. Because you are joined to Christ, your long and sordid record of sin has been completely erased, nailed to the cross, as we sang just a moment ago. Your sins have been forgiven, and you're joined to Christ. Verses 21 and 22, you've had a complete change of mind and heart. Before, your heart and your mind was hostile even to God, to Christ, and now your mind has been transformed, and your record, your status before God has been transformed. You're now holy, it says, faultless, blameless before God, all the way to the inside, at the heart level. The body of Christ, Paul writes, is filled to the brim with the fullness of God. And then in verse 10, Christ now fills you. You died with him in verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism. You've been raised with him. He defeated the powers of evil at the cross. And now, being joined to him, we know, you know, that those powers of evil will never, never ultimately defeat you, because you've been joined to Christ. There are so many implications about what it means to be in Christ. And now Paul is going to turn in chapter 3 from the implications of being in Christ to the obligations of being in Christ. And there are two in the text that we read today. The first one is having a right focus on Christ. And the second one is having a ruthless hatred of sin. Having a right focus on Christ and having a ruthless hatred of sin. So let's look at the first one. Being joined to Christ requires a right focus on Christ. Verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, if you've been following along, you know this is true of all Christians. You have been raised with Christ. That was in chapter 2, verse 12. You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead. You were raised, he says, not literally yet, but one day you will be, because when Christ comes back physically, bodily, to set up his kingdom on earth, your body that's in the ground will be raised up, literally, physically, from the ground to meet Christ in the air. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But for now, what does it mean when he says you've been raised with Christ? It means, spiritually speaking, you have been raised up and joined to Christ. Where once you were dead, Paul says, in sin, now you've been raised and made alive in Jesus. Just like that, you know, I don't know if you've ever done any work in a vineyard. You can take you can cut a branch off from one vine, and you think, man, it's going to die. Without any further action, that branch is dead. It's destined for the bonfire. But you can take that branch and actually attach it to another vine. And then the nutrients, the sustenance from that vine begin flowing through that branch. You're made alive in Christ by being joined to him. That's what Paul says when he says that you've been raised to him, that his life, Jesus' life, his sustenance, his spirit is now flowing through you. And that enables you to live. Not just the same life you would have lived otherwise, but the very life of Jesus, the author of life, is flowing through you. So now you're alive. You're on the plane. But where is this plane going? Where is it headed? It's headed to wherever God is. God is your final destination. That's where you're going. It's as if you have just won an all-expenses paid trip to the new heavens and the new earth on Royal Jesus Airlines. That's what it means when it says you've been joined to Christ. I wonder how many of you have been on an exotic holiday destination before. Anybody gone overseas, gone to Bali? I don't know where it is for you. When you were on the airplane on the way there, what was going through your mind? You were sitting there. Maybe you were a bit just couldn't wait for the plane to land and you could get out and stretch your legs. But I wonder, when you were sitting there on the plane, were you thinking in your mind about all the stuff you left behind at home that was unfinished? All those unanswered emails in your inbox, or those drawers and cupboards at home that needed some organizing? Was that what was going through your... I don't think for most of us, if we're on the plane to a holiday, that's not what we're thinking. We're thinking about where we're going. We're thinking about the beach that we're going to be laying on in just a few hours, or we're thinking about the food we're going to be eating, or we're thinking about the people that we're going to see, or the adventures we're going to have. Our minds are consumed with where we're going. And Paul says the Christian life, we also should be consumed in our minds with where we're going. That's what should fill our minds and our excitement and our anticipation. He says, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Think about where you're going and to whom you're going, and let that vision wash over your mind. I want to say a word about why he says the word above. There's some misunderstanding here, I think. He's not saying that Christians should be people who are walking around kind of looking aimlessly up into the sky and bumping into things, because that would be weird. So what is he saying when he says, set your minds on things above? The word above here is a spatial word he uses to describe a spiritual reality. Christ is not located literally above us, as if there was a tall enough staircase or a powerful enough rocket that we could get to him. Christ is located with God, it says, in heaven, and heaven is a completely separate reality to the reality of earth. They're separated for now. Now, one day, when Christ returns, that separation between heaven and earth will be erased. They'll be joined together, and we have complete access to the presence of God. But for now, heaven is a separate reality. It's the place where God's throne is. Heaven is the place where God's throne is, and King Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God. And so when Paul tells us to seek after heaven, to fill our minds with the things of heaven, what he's telling us to do is to seek after God. Because God is what makes heaven, heaven. Not the clouds or the pearly gates or the harps or the angels or the loved ones who are there. All those things are, you know, maybe true, but that's not what makes it heaven. It's heaven because God is there. And so he's saying, seek after God. To borrow John Piper's language, when Paul says here to seek the things that are above, he's saying, seek and savor Jesus. To be more satisfied in him than in anything else. And you are now on the plane. You're joined to Christ. And so now everything that you do, everything you think about, your relationships, your job, your hobbies, your money, your marriage, your workout routine, all of it is to be done with that focus on Christ and His kingdom that is coming. Everything is now different because you are on that plane and destined for the reality that is the new heavens and the new earth, destined for God's everlasting embrace. And so everything you do now has implications for then, everything. Paul says this explicitly in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you died, and your life now," not your life then, but your life now, "is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life in the future, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." When Paul says here that you died, he obviously does not mean that he's writing to people who are physically dead. He's not writing to zombies. He's writing to people who are very much alive, just like you and me. So what does he mean when he says you died? Past tense. It's confusing because sometimes Paul says things like, "You were once dead, but now you're alive." And here he says, "You died," past, which sounds very final. So let me give you a verse that you may recognize that has a similar meaning to what he's saying here. It's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul writes these words. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so what Paul is doing here in saying you died, he's contrasting his life joined to Christ in Christ with his former life. With his former life. It's as if I am now a totally new person, Paul is saying. And that is exactly true. He is now completely transformed. The transformation of becoming a Christian really is that radical. Whereas before I was hostile to God, now I love him. Before I didn't really want to know him. I didn't want to obey him. I didn't want to read his word, and now it's a treasure to me. Now I want to be with him. I want to see him. And the old me would not recognize the new me. And Paul's saying, I'm still me. I'm still Paul. I'm still Tyler with all my quirks and my personality. You're still you. But you've been completely transformed at the heart level so that your desires are totally new, for you died. But then how is it that a dead person continues to live and move and do stuff and want stuff? The Spirit of life, the same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead, lives in you. And his reality now animates you. His reality is now your reality. His obedience is yours. His approval is yours. His love is yours. His inheritance is yours. His destiny is yours. And also his suffering belongs to you because you're joined to him. So I said before, this is an obligation for those joined to Christ. But it's not just an obligation. It's a lifeline. It's glorious to focus your eyes, to center your life on the King and his kingdom. Well, let me get practical for a minute, because before I move on, because this can maybe confuse some of us. And I think C.S. Lewis, as he often is helpful here. You might imagine that having such this rigorous, sort of laser-sharp focus on God would make us a little bit aloof in the world not useful. Here's what C.S. Lewis has to say. It's on the screen. Lewis says, if you read history, this is from Mere Christianity, by the way. You read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all of them left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. I quote that a lot because I think it's really practical for us, for our lives. You guys did a series earlier this year on what it means to be a Christian in your workplace. And I think this is a useful thing to think about. You could imagine maybe a minute, a workplace, maybe yours, maybe someone else's, maybe a former workplace, full of people who really love to gossip and backbite. I know it's hard to imagine. Now imagine, though, if just one of those people in that workplace, and hypothetically, let's assume it's you, decide to forego that kind of behavior, that kind of pettiness, and instead decide to become a weapon of godly encouragement. What would that look like? Because that's just one way that it might look for you to seek and savor God in your everyday life, to live like the new man or new woman that you are. And I concur with Lewis here. You want to be revolutionaries in this world, then live like a man or a woman who is on a journey to the next. Sins forgiven, headed for eternal glory, whose identity, treasure, destiny is secure. And then you're free to love people the way that Jesus did, because you're not loving to get anything back. You want to run well in this life, you want to make a difference for Christ where you are, then lock your eyes on him and never, ever look back. Being joined to Christ requires that we have this right focus on him and where we're going. But being joined to Christ requires a second thing. According to Paul, it requires a ruthless hatred of our sin. This second glorious obligation for passengers on Royal Jesus Air, those who have been joined to him, is to go to war against your sin and the desires of your flesh that are still battling for your loyalty. Even though you've been freed from the penalty of sin, Jesus paid that in full on the cross. We still fall prey, you and I still fall prey to the power of sin in our lives. And so we're in this process that, to use the big theological word for it, it's a word, sanctification. It's this process of being transformed, this process of our hearts, our desires, our minds being changed day after day. We're being renewed, as Jake mentioned before, the verse where it talks about we're being changed from one degree of glory to another, progressively. That's what we mean when we talk about sanctification. But another way of saying it is sanctification is the process by which you become, as a Christian, by which you become what you already are. You become what you already are. What do I mean by that? You have already, past tense, been joined to Christ. You can't be more joined than you already are. You belong to him. You can't belong to him more than you do right now. You are a saint. You are now, in God's eyes, holy and blameless. But it raises the question, then, why do I find it so hard to resist sin and temptation? Why is it that I can fall into even spectacular sin? When you become a Christian, God could have taken you to be with him instantly. He could have made it impossible for you to sin from that moment on. And for those of us who have sometimes wrestled with sin and guilt and regret, as Christians, we sometimes wonder if that would have been better, if he would have just taken us and been done with it. But I would say to you that God knows exactly what he's doing in your life. Your Father in heaven wants you to know that you are weak and that he is strong. And that he is your strength. He is your refuge in temptation, in trouble. He wants you to feel his love and grace at the very depths of your bones. And if Jesus was right about this, and I think he was, then you will never experience the heights of his grace until you come to reckon with the depths of your sin. To taste and see that God is good, you need to have tasted and seen the bitterness of depravity inside you and around you. That doesn't mean we have to go and intentionally sin more to experience more grace. It means that by God's grace, over time, you will come to hate your sin more. And as you do, you will learn what it means to stand in awe of God, what it means to just praise Him for the gospel and for grace. You'll learn what it means to love like Jesus loved, how to be humble, how to pursue wisdom, obedience to the obligations of your new position in Christ is always, as Paul said, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, for your obedience. And in this life, the obedience of faith, it's a prize that we get to pursue by grace. And the more we run toward the prize with our eyes on Jesus there cheering us on, the one who obeyed for you in your place, then the more you begin to obey like him. That's how sanctification works. Paul uses battle language here in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death, kill, slay what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives us some examples. It's not an exhaustive list, but interestingly, three out of the five items that he lists here in verse 5 have to do with sex. And you might think, well, that'd be right. Christians are always obsessed with taking the fun and joy out of sex. But in fact, see, Paul here knows where true joy comes from. Sexual immorality is not freedom. It's a curse. And I think that even those of us who are not Christians in the Me Too generation of trafficking and addiction and rampant abuse and royal commissions, we know this. We know this to be true. And we have no excuse not to recognize it. And as Christians, especially to go to war against these temptations and desires that well up in our hearts. And sexual immorality, what is it? By definition, it includes all sexual thoughts and activity that are self-centered, pleasure-seeking, and outside the bounds of one woman, one man marriage. That's what sexual immorality is, biblically. Even in a Christian marriage, sex can be an idol, something that we pursue more than we pursue the good of our spouse, more than we pursue God himself. And if that's where you're at, if it's an idol in your life, you have to kill it. Don't get me wrong, sex is pleasurable and good, but that pursuit of pleasure can never be the primary goal. It can't be at the center of your life. In Christ, you see, anything that isn't first done for him and for his glory is an idol, and it has to be removed. It has to be killed. Christian brothers and sisters, let me just say to those of you who may be in the throes of struggling with pornography, it is an idol that has to be killed. It's that serious. Even coarse sexual talk that's so tolerated even among us, it's not designed to build people up, and we need to kill it. And if that means not watching your favorite show, then don't watch it. Kill it. You can't get more radical on this than Jesus, who said, if your eye causes you to sin, then go to the kitchen, get a spoon, and gouge it out. That's what Jesus said. You can't get more radical than that, because he says, you know what? It's better to be physically disabled than spiritually disabled. It's better to go through life with one eye missing than to go to hell. Those are hard words. I mean, man, I think about the eye. There's a couple weeks ago, I got scratched in the eye by my adorable little baby. And man, it hurt. Just a tiny little scratch, and a typical man that I am, I thought I was dying. And I'm thinking, man, cut the whole thing out? I can't even imagine what that would feel like. I don't want to. But Jesus says that's better, to go through that kind of pain, than for you to be taken away by sexual addiction and sexual desire such that you're catapulted off of the airplane and out into the darkness. This isn't meant to be a sermon about sex, so I'm going to move on. I want to quickly summarize the rest of the text. Some of what Paul says here is about your identity. Verse 6 talks about God's future wrath on the disobedient, those who are in darkness. And he says to the Christians, you used to walk in these things when you were living in them. In other words, sinful desire would control your behavior, control your motivations, and that's all you used to know. You know, you talk about something being second nature. It's just something you just do without thinking. That's what sin was like. Most of you, when you drive home today, you're not going to be sitting there thinking, now, what do I do first? So I unlock the car, and then I get in, and I turn on the ignition, and then I turn here. You don't think, you just do. It's so, it's second nature. And Paul's saying that's how you used to be when it came to sin and sinful desire. You just did it because it was all you knew. Came as easily as walking. But when you became a Christian, over time, you learned to walk in an entirely new way. Paul uses this language of learning to walk all the time. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it talks about how God has these good works, this good stuff for you to do, for you to walk in. As you used to walk in this way, now God is preparing a new way for you to walk that brings Him glory and pleases Him. You can walk like Jesus did, filled with His Spirit, walking in obedience. And that's what you're learning to do right now. And part of that learning process of learning to walk is reminding yourself that you are, in fact, on the plane, that you are joined with Christ, that your life is hidden with Christ in God, and that you don't have to live that way anymore. So all these things that he lists, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lying, he says, you're on the plane. You're headed to the kingdom of eternal joy and love and peace and thankfulness and encouragement and kindness. That's who you are now. So live like it. Verse 11 brings it home to each and every one of us. He says, it doesn't matter what your background is. You can have a rap sheet as long as a giraffe's neck. And you are no different than anyone else. We're all on the plane together. There's no first class and economy class division. All of us are sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're all in this together. There's no distinctions. No matter where you've come from, you are in Christ. That's who you are. Christ's fullness is in you, and that's all that matters. So let's live like the heirs of the King that we are. Now, I want to say this to you. Some of you might be hearing this and you might be discouraged because you've been down in the mud and you've been wrestling with sinful desires. And maybe you even wonder if you're really a Christian. I went through seasons of that when I was younger. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you are experiencing real sorrow, real regret, and a real desire to change, these are good things. These are gifts from God for you. They're not bad things. The heaviness that you're feeling may in fact be the discipline of a father who loves you more than you love yourself. Some of you may never have experienced loving discipline from a loving parent in the earthly sense. But that's exactly what God does. He is your father who, as it says in Hebrews 12, disciplines you because he loves you, not in spite of it. So the next time you feel sad or sorrow over your sin, don't run away from God. Believe that he loves you and worship. He's treating you like the son and daughter that you are. And finally, I want to say this. God in his word, he never tells us to do something. He never puts an obligation in front of us without also giving us the ability and the power to fulfill that obligation. And that power is the Holy Spirit in you. This is how Paul says it in Philippians. He tells us Christians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which if you stop there is a pretty big ask. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on and says, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. In other words, friends, killing your sin, all the stuff that used to be second nature to you, the stuff that used to give you pleasure and didn't bother your conscience at all, it's hard. In fact, it's impossible on your own, but God is at work in you for his purposes and his pleasure. slowly, surely, perfectly, powerfully at work in you, doing what he promised to do, which is to make you an image of his son Jesus. He will grow that ruthless hatred of your sin in you as you mature in grace, and your desires will be transformed, and those desires will then work themselves out in new behavior that pleases him. It's a promise. Friends, you may never join a gym. You might never join a gang. But if you're a Christian, you have been joined with Christ. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. Live like you're on the plane. And when you're feeling tired, you've got all the oxygen that you need to endure. Ordinary means of grace. You've got his words spoken to you. You have his ear in prayer. And you have his body. That's the people around you in this community to cheer you on, to spot you when it gets really heavy, and to help you when you fall. You have everything you need. Most of all, you have King Jesus himself, who is your all in all. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when he appears, Christ, who is your life, you will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this truth that our lives are hidden in your life, that our destiny is bound up with who you are. We think of the voice of the Spirit that came down over Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And now our lives are bound up in that approval, in that pleasure that we have by grace. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you have set us apart from long before we were born, that we might know you, that we might enjoy you, that we might be transformed to be a reflection of you in this place, in our lives. Lord, make it so by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.